Dr. Ayers?
Can you all hear me okay? Okay, good, good. By the way, that hymn you just sang is actually the Grove City College hymn. So we sing that at the opening of every year. We sing it at the closing of every year. And I almost have it memorized at this point. So here we go. Let me open us in prayer. Lord, I ask that you bless what I have to bring to the Trinity Church here this morning. I ask that you help people to listen carefully in discerning ways, that they would accept that which is good and spit out the bones. You are without error. Your word is perfect. I am not. And so I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I actually have a few different texts I want to kind of dig into this morning, but the lead text is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, which is the very famous record of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I would like to provide a bit of context for the main text of my talk today, which unfortunately only really scratches the surface of just the explosive truth in this text alone. Can't begin to come close to. Then I want to read and integrate a couple of other passages where Jesus interacted with two other very sinful women. The evidence suggests that this Samaritan woman was shunned by her own people, including the other women of her village. Beyond that, we know that just as a woman in this ancient and highly patriarchal culture, she held an inferior status to any respectable man. This was noon, the sixth hour, and she was alone. Fetching water was typically done in the cooler mornings and evenings, and in the company of other women. The fact that we then learn that she has had five husbands, almost certainly including multiple divorces, and she was currently living with a man out of wedlock, means she held marginal status. In a small face-to-face village world in which she lived, she would have been constantly made to feel this. She was also a Samaritan, not a Jew. The Samaritans descended from the apostate northern kingdom who had rebelled against the house of David. Not only were they descended from these especially cursed tribes, but they had further intermarried with Gentiles in that region. These people had opposed the rebuilding of the nation and the return of the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah following the Babylonian exile. The enmity between Jews and Samaritans was ancient and extremely intense. Now let's bring in these other passages that I mentioned. First, let's consider the famous woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, as many of you know, there are controversies surrounding this passage because it was not an original part of the Gospel of John. Reformed scholar D.A. Carson agrees with this assessment. The earliest manuscripts do not include it, and the early fathers never quoted this passage when they wrote about the Gospel of John. Some of you have Bibles that explain these problems in your liner notes. Some of your Bibles even remove the entire passage and put it in a footnote. And yet, Carson says this, quote, "There is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. An incident like this is reported by Papias, a noted church father who lived from AD 60 to 130 and was the bishop of Hierapolis. Various elements of this incident also have a number of parallels in the other Gospels. The basic approach Jesus shows here is evident in both the previous passage from John that we just read and in the next passage that we're going to consider as well. Carson argues that this passage has a lot to teach us." Now let's look at the other passage I mentioned, Luke chapter 3, verses 36 through verse 50. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture text this morning. By the way, the more scriptures you read, the less mistakes you make when you're preaching, because it's inerrant. I'm not. Okay. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with them began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." With apologies, let me also provide some important clarification for this passage. The woman identified here was not the same one recorded in John 12, in Matthew 26, and in Mark 11, who also anointed Jesus with oil and wiped her feet with her hair. That other woman was Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha. And that other incident occurred in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, not in the home of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee. And do note that Simon was a common name in those days. It was also Peter's name, Simon Peter. There is nothing suspicious about a similar event happening in two homes, both headed by someone named Simon. Also, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, used oil on both Jesus' head and on his feet. This unnamed woman focuses solely on Jesus' feet. And this woman uses not just oil, but her own tears to wash Jesus' feet. Now let's consider this last fact for a moment. This means that she was crying profusely, sobbing. There was that much water coming out of her eyes that she could wash Jesus' hair with the tears that were flowing from her face. She was literally bringing bone-wrenching remorse and desperation to the feet of Jesus. Moreover, unlike Mary, this woman was publicly known to be a great sinner. She was probably a prostitute, or worse. Now, I want you to picture this. A harlot is kneeling at Jesus' feet, sobbing uncontrollably while wiping his feet with oil and her tears in front of the strictest religious figures of her day. In fact, she literally burst into the home to do this. Don't read this and let the power of this scene escape you. This unnamed woman was a self-abasing, repentant woman, clearly seeking forgiveness, who had been suffering unbelievable guilt. Jesus graciously and without any reservation forgave her and sent her away in peace. Now that we have laid out and contextualized the passages regarding these three unnamed sinful women, let's consider what they teach us about how Jesus approached sinners and addressed their immorality. I would propose that they show us first an overall balance of both truth and love. that is frightfully difficult for we Christians to attain or to maintain. Let me touch on this generally and then look at some specifics. Christians seeking to be faithful to all that God requires are like those engaged in a sport called birling, B-I-R-L-I-N-G. Birling is a logging contest where the contestants face each other while trying to stay upright on a floating log. And as I can say is, good luck with that. The Bible frequently requires things from us which, because we are sinful and ignorant, we see these things as contradictory or opposites, when they are in fact not only complementary, but in fact fulfilling the one requires that we do the other. Instead, we see these as opposites. We tend to emphasize one side over the other, misleading others and ourselves and falling short of the whole message of the gospel of Christ. This is understandable, because maintaining balance between two seemingly contradictory and competing demands is really, really hard. When we try to do it, we fail a lot. And like a burling lumberjack, we have to get back on the log and fail over and over and over again. It takes grace. It takes practice. We should learn from our mistakes, not beat ourselves up over them. This is a challenge we face, fulfilling our obligations to communicate truth in love. In our efforts to be loving, we often modify or ignore the truth to avoid offense and to avoid causing the other person pain. In our efforts to be truthful, we often forget to be loving. Truth is put on the edge of a sledgehammer and banged into the person's forehead. How can we be truly loving if we withhold God's truth from someone? How can we be fully truthful if we hold back the truth about the love God has for them? A love that is the reason that Jesus is calling them to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus united both truth and love, and so must we. Paul admonishes us to this in Ephesians 4, where he says that we should be speaking the truth in love. This balance is vital in effectively addressing the sad and massive drift in our larger culture and among professing Christians in areas related to sexual ethics and immorality. We fall off one side of the log, pounding on people. We view them as enemies in a culture war that we somehow have to win. Oftentimes, because what we're really afraid for is our own freedom, our own welfare, our own peace. Or we fall off the other side of the log and we come up with new ways of thinking about sexual immorality that deny biblical teaching. Or perhaps we maintain our orthodox beliefs privately, but we increasingly avoid publicly expressing them. Given the real pressure we face, it is not surprising that we compromise, retreat, or that we dig in and try to blast the enemy. The problem is doing any of these things means that we ultimately neglect the person in front of us, their soul, the gospel, their redemption. Jesus' own example can teach us a lot about communicating difficult biblical truths without compromising either truth or love. Now, before I get into some of these specifics, let me point this out. These are not ways that we can avoid suffering for what we believe. Forget that. If you live and teach biblical truth, even if you do so in a loving Christ-like way, you will suffer for it. Jesus did. Are you better than him? By the way, he more or less said that. Servant is not greater than the master. Rather, his example helps us to persevere in honoring both truth and love together for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of winning the person in front of us by his grace to him. Now for some specifics. First specific. In all these passages, we see that Jesus embraced direct, face-to-face encounters. He looked people in the eye. In this age of social media, where people hurl insults and accusations at strangers from their computers, how refreshing this is. Of course, there are ways to connect with people on social media too, but ultimately we have to be with people, vulnerable and direct, face to face. Face to face conversations. People today desperately yearn for this. We're literally in the midst of a growing epidemic of loneliness. Second, in these face to face encounters, Jesus really interacted with people. He gave space for them to speak. And he listened to them. We do not see one-sided lecturing in these conversations. The Son of Man did not bully people. He did not hector people. He didn't monologue these people. He talked with them. Third, Jesus drew people out. Have you ever noticed how often he answered questions with questions? Or he opened up a conversation with a question? Or he at least made a request of them that encouraged a response? Fourth, Jesus went only as far as he needed to in order to make his point. Jesus didn't pile it on. He didn't rub people's noses in their sin. He didn't list everything that was wrong with them. He went as far as he needed to in order to communicate what they needed, and then he let it breathe. Now, let's consider these last four points together. Consider how Jesus opened up the conversation about the Samaritan woman's marital and sexual history. He knew the sordid details before he asked her, or before he said to her, "Call your husband." You didn't think he knew? And yet he let her reply with a correct but deceptive answer. Then he gently brought up the fuller truth. In fact, his perfect knowledge then established his divine credentials. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." With a woman caught in adultery, he looked up from writing on the ground and she was just standing there. And he said, "Woman, where are they?" On not going farther than needed, he did not send the woman crying at his feet or the woman caught in adultery away with a ton of warnings and admonitions. He declared their behavior sin. He forgave them, and in the one case simply said, "Go now and live a changed life." In the case of the woman by the well, simply telling her what he knew was enough. Both of them knew that she had degenerated into a life of serial adultery and fornication, and nothing more needed to be said. And what about Jesus' interaction with Simon, the proud and offended Pharisee? When Simon thought Jesus was a fraud for allegedly not knowing what type of woman was sobbing at his feet, Jesus used a short parable to ask Simon a question. Jesus drew these people out. Jesus was unfailingly respectful and kind when he was dealing with vulnerable people. By the way, if you ever get a chance, compare this with the people he did blast. You'll find it's not the same type of people. Yes, at other times where the situation and people's need called for it, he could be scorching, but not here. For example, he addressed two of these as woman. Now, we often miss this, but in that culture, this was a term of respect. Translating it more exactly today would be something like madam or ma'am or yes, ma'am. Jesus called his own mother woman at the wedding at Cana. He referred to Mary as, he said, "Woman, what do I have to do with this?" Jesus used the term woman in directly addressing both the Samaritan woman and the one caught in adultery. He refers to the one wiping his feet with her hair as this woman. Considering all we know about these women in this culture, that's incredible. If you want to think of a parallel, It would be like one of us calling a heroin addict and prostitute named Sarah McGuire, Miss McGuire, while engaging them in deep conversation. But Jesus was likewise even tempered and meek in responding to his detractors. After Simon insulted him, Jesus used his first name and then reasoned with him like a friend. Even though his rebuke was direct, it was not overwrought. He was imploring Simon like we would implore someone dear to us. Now for some more specifics. Fifth, Jesus did not respond to being baited. He kept his composure and direction. He did not let those he was speaking to distract him or push him off topic. Even as he stayed in tune with them, listened and let them speak. On this last point, consider how the woman at the well first subtly insults Jesus. How could you, a Jew? Instead of just saying, sure, it's hot, and you have nothing to draw water. I mean, he asked for water, and she's like, "Who? Why would you ask for this?" It's like, how about you just give me a cup of water? You know, it's kind of hot. And then to his claim about living water, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, again, we kind of miss this. But this appears to what we would call today, this appears kind of snarky. She was being a little snarky. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to bait him with the woman caught in adultery. In fact, this is the only thing that explains the incident in the first place, given how unusual stoning a woman to death was at that time. As D.A. Carson points out, her male partner was either being ignored or had run off, leaving her holding the bag. They were also clearly trying to entrap Jesus and were willing to use this woman's very life as a pawn to do so. After all, normally only Romans could authorize the death penalty. We find that out, by the way, in the crucifixion of Christ. They had to go to the Romans to have Jesus put to death. They weren't allowed to do that. The inequity this woman was facing was unreal. She was singled out while her male sex partner ran free, faced an illegal and unjust accusations just so the scribes and Pharisees could get Jesus. It's appalling, actually. Jesus could have blasted this travesty in numerous ways. That's basic. That's what I would have done, by the way. Instead, he simply says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, exposing the hypocrisy, giving a valuable lesson about unrighteous judging of others without hurling a single accusation at anyone. Their own consciences accused them. He did not need to yell at them. In the case of the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears, despite all the signs and wonders Jesus performed, Simon the Pharisee said that Jesus was not even a prophet, because to Simon, Jesus was ignorant of what should have been plain to any casual observer. Jesus did not blast Simon. He lovingly interacted with him in order to bring forth redemptive truth. Sixth, Jesus would not allow himself to be dragged down theological rabbit trails, nor would he trade arguments with people. Jesus knew the truth that he wanted to bring to these people. When they tried to turn the conversation aside into technicalities and away from the painful truth, he gently but firmly kept pressing it forward, but he never shut them down. The Samaritan woman wanted to get into a discussion about where to worship, Samaritan versus Jewish theology, perhaps get Jesus to respond to the statement that Jacob is just as much a Samaritan's father as the Jews, their statement, our father Jacob. But Jesus brings it back to where he was taking it all along, his messianic mission and her salvation and the living water. Seventh, Jesus was not concerned about what sociologists call courtesy stigma. Social stigma like these women live with is associated with profound shame, a devalued social status, with being socially soiled, stained, contaminated. These women were all stigmatized. It's like being radioactive. Not just Pharisees, but all the regular people saw it this way. Stigma like this tends to rub off on those who associate with stigmatized persons. bringing upon them much of the same reduction of status. Folk avoid such people because they do not want the stigma of the stigmatized to become attached to themselves. That's what sociologists call courtesy stigma. We shun the stigmatized to avoid becoming stigmatized ourselves. In the Luke account of the woman washing Jesus' feet, Simon the Pharisee was horrified that Jesus did not keep this contaminated sinner at a safe ritual distance. What kind of holy man fails to keep sinners at bay? Moreover, my guess is that Simon was also concerned that he himself would be defiled by contact with this woman. My guess is Simon was angry with Jesus for failing to protect him from being defiled by her. Instead, Jesus ran right toward stigmatized people. He ate with publicans and sinners. He spoke to lepers. He asked a tax collector to sign up as one of his 12 apostles. He have identified deeply and associated comfortably with the stigmatized. Consider the amazing fact that Jesus chose to reveal himself plainly as Messiah to a deeply tarnished Samaritan woman. Is that who you would have picked? He let her be the person who shared his incredibly good news. The Messiah is here, with people who knew who she was and the life that she lived. Jesus could have picked a man. He could have picked someone a lot more respectable, even among the Samaritans, to declare himself to them. Instead, he chose a woman married 5 times, living with a man out of wedlock, to go into the town and say, "The Messiah is here. I've just spoken with him." I would not have made that choice. If we are going to be taken seriously by our culture, we must be willing to, as the Apostle Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, not think arrogantly, but associate with the lowly. If we're going to call people to repentance in areas like marital unfaithfulness, abuse, homosexuality, promiscuity, pornography, or worse, we must be willing to receive such people as brethren and as equals in the household of faith if and when they repent. No second-class citizens here. We must publicly embrace them as valued people, as brethren that we love, whom we are not ashamed to associate with. Even if they don't repent, and even if they never repent, although, you know, we need to use common sense, we must be willing to get near to them physically and socially. Jesus sanctified what he touched. He was not afraid of being polluted by sinners, no matter how vile they were, nor did he care what men thought. 8. On the other hand, Jesus did not engage in reverse snobbery either. What do I mean by that? Often we pat ourselves on the back for not being snobs because, you know, we reach out to outcasts. Sometimes we even flip things around, treating the privileged, respectable, comfortable, and well-off badly. We see this all around us today among the various social justice warriors, right? We prove our concerns for outcasts by rejecting and even hating the so-called privileged elites. Consider all the virtue signaling these days among those who claim to be speaking for the oppressed. I would never be caught dead with "name the rich guy," whichever one's the demon of the day, you know, maybe Elon Musk, but then tomorrow some other poor guy. Okay. But Jesus didn't do that either. For the downcast looking for a Messiah champion to slap down the oppressors and rub their faces in the dirt, he would have none of that. His relationship with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee, was obviously warm and long-lasting. Jesus was even willing to accommodate Nicodemus's fears by meeting with him at night. In fact, in spite of the constant pressure from and traps set by Pharisees, it was to a seeking but fearful Pharisee, Nicodemus, that Jesus gave perhaps his clearest, most detailed, and incredibly lovely and poetic description of salvation. By the way, in one context, he's declaring himself to the sinful Samaritan woman, and then in another context, he's declaring himself to a leader of the Pharisaical sect of the Jews. Here too, we see him drawing Nicodemus out, talking to him, treating him with kindness and respect. And for those who wanted to see Jesus blast the Romans, Jesus publicly declared this about a Roman centurion in front of a crowd of Jews. "Would no one in Israel I have found such faith," he said, Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Can you imagine what it took for a Jewish carpenter to publicly praise a Roman centurion for having more faith than the most Jewish Jews, more faith than even his own disciples? Publicly praised, a Roman military commander. And then, of course, there was that rich young ruler of Matthew 10. And as I've already described, the way Jesus interacted with Simon the Pharisees. Ninth, and I'm getting towards the end here. Ninth, we find Jesus having no double standards, no hypocrisy, no one rule for one group and another rule for everybody else. With a woman taken adultery, Jesus cut right through the chauvinistic double standards of the Jews. He spoke to the Samaritan woman at about the same level at which he spoke to Nicodemus. In our culture, he would treat a U.S. senator no better or worse than he would have treated a housemaid. To Jesus, people were not types. He did not treat them as members of an identity group that he liked or didn't like. Each of these people was an individual, and he was intensely interested in each of these individuals. Nicodemus wasn't a Pharisee to Jesus. Nicodemus was Nicodemus. And he was intensely interested in Nicodemus. Finally, what he desired for each person he interacted with was always their ultimate and highest good. He knew what he wanted for them. He knew that he might even need to inflict pain to help them obtain what he wanted for them. But what he wanted for them was a good beyond human comprehension. How can we keep in front of us at all times, by God's grace, that same desire? That we truly want what is best for sinners. That we truly want what is best for that person in front of us with whom we are interacting at the moment. How can we make this known to them even as we make it clear to them that their sin is sin? If people can see that we honestly desire what is best for them, even if they disagree with them, we can often neutralize anger and provide an opportunity to be truly heard. This will not always happen. It may not even usually happen any more for us than it did for Jesus. Plenty of people will return evil for good. But often it will have a redemptive impact. If not now, then later. Besides, whether people respond well or not, we will have done the right thing. In conclusion, let's remember that in all three of these encounters with unnamed sinful women, Jesus kept the gospel at the center. The salvation of not only them, but of their detractors and enemies. In fact, the salvation of his own detractors and enemies. Jesus wanted to draw men and women to himself. His ultimate interest was not to bring them to the right views or actions about marital ethics or sexual ethics or politics or anything else. It is not important that sinners agree with us, even if we're right. What is important is that they come to Jesus. Our highest aim is not to save America. Our highest aim is to see sinners saved. Our ultimate goal is not making good citizens. Our ultimate goal is helping people become right with God. Our key aim must remain presenting the gospel in truth and love, the same gospel that saved you, or if you are not saved, which is being offered to each one of you today. May God give us grace to see this and to live this. Thank you. Now for some specifics. First specific. In all these passages, we see that Jesus embraced direct, face-to-face encounters. He looked people in the eye. In this age of social media, where people hurl insults and accusations at strangers from their computers, how refreshing this is. Of course, there are ways to connect with people on social media too, but ultimately we have to be with people, vulnerable and direct, face to face. Face to face conversations. People today desperately yearn for this. We're literally in the midst of a growing epidemic of loneliness. Second, in these face to face encounters, Jesus really interacted with people. He gave space for them to speak. And he listened to them. We do not see one-sided lecturing in these conversations. The Son of Man did not bully people. He did not hector people. He didn't monologue these people. He talked with them. Third, Jesus drew people out. Have you ever noticed how often he answered questions with questions? Or he opened up a conversation with a question. Or he at least made a request of them that encouraged a response. Fourth, Jesus went only as far as he needed to in order to make his point. Jesus didn't pile it on. He didn't rub people's noses in their sin. He didn't list everything that was wrong with them. He went as far as he needed to in order to communicate what they needed, and then he let it breathe. Now, let's consider these last four points together. Consider how Jesus opened up the conversation about the Samaritan woman's marital and sexual history. He knew the sordid details before he asked her, or before he said to her, "Call your husband." Didn't think he knew. And yet he let her reply with a correct but deceptive answer. Then he gently brought up the fuller truth. In fact, his perfect knowledge then established his divine credentials. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." With a woman caught in adultery, he looked up from writing on the ground and she was just standing there. And he said, "Woman, where are they?" On not going farther than needed, he did not send the woman crying at his feet or the woman caught in adultery away with a ton of warnings and admonitions. He declared their behavior sin. He forgave them, and in the one case simply said, "Go now and live a changed life." In the case of the woman by the well, simply telling her what he knew was enough. Both of them knew that she had degenerated into a life of serial adultery and fornication, and nothing more needed to be said. And what about Jesus' interaction with Simon, the proud and offended Pharisee? When Simon thought Jesus was a fraud for allegedly not knowing what type of woman was sobbing at his feet, Jesus used a short parable to ask Simon a question. Jesus drew these people out. Jesus was unfailingly respectful and kind when he was dealing with vulnerable people. By the way, if you ever get a chance, compare this with the people he did blast. You'll find it's not the same type of people. Yes, at other times where the situation and people's need called for it, he could be scorching, but not here. For example, he addressed two of these as woman. Now, we often miss this, but in that culture, this was a term of respect. Translating it more exactly today would be something like madam or ma'am or yes, ma'am. Jesus called his own mother woman at the wedding at Cana. He referred to Mary as, he said, "Woman, what do I have to do with this?" Jesus used the term woman in directly addressing both the Samaritan woman and the one caught in adultery. He refers to the one wiping his feet with her hair as this woman. Considering all we know about these women in this culture, that's incredible. If you want to think of a parallel, it would be like one of us calling a heroin addict and prostitute named Sarah McGuire Miss McGuire while engaging them in deep conversation. But Jesus was likewise even-tempered and meek in responding to his detractors. After Simon insulted him, Jesus used his first name and then reasoned with him like a friend. Even though his rebuke was direct, it was not overwrought. He was imploring Simon like we would implore someone dear to us. Now for some more specifics. Fifth, Jesus did not respond to being baited. He kept his composure and direction. He did not let those he was speaking to distract him or push him off topic. Even as he stayed in tune with them, listened and let them speak. On this last point, consider how the woman at the well first subtly insults Jesus. How could you, a Jew? Instead of just saying, sure, it's hot and you have nothing to draw water. I mean, he asked for water and she's like, "Who? Why would you ask for this?" It's like, how about you just give me a cup of water? You know, it's kind of hot. And then to his claim about living water, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, again, we kind of missed this. But this appears to what we would call today, this appears kind of snarky. She was being a little snarky. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to bait him with a woman caught in adultery. In fact, this is the only thing that explains the incident in the first place, given how unusual stoning a woman to death was at that time. As D.A. Carson points out, her male partner was either being ignored or had run off, leaving her holding the bag. They were also clearly trying to entrap Jesus and were willing to use this woman's very life as a pawn to do so. After all, normally only Romans could authorize the death penalty. We find that out, by the way, in the crucifixion of Christ. They had to go to the Romans to have Jesus put to death. They weren't allowed to do that. The inequity this woman was facing was unreal. She was singled out while her male sex partner ran free, faced illegal and unjust accusations just so the scribes and Pharisees could get Jesus. It's appalling, actually. Jesus could have blasted this travesty in numerous ways. That's basic. That's what I would have done, by the way. Instead, he simply says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, exposing the hypocrisy, giving a valuable lesson about unrighteous judging of others without hurling a single accusation at anyone. Their own consciences accused them. He did not need to yell at them. In the case of the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears, despite all the signs and wonders Jesus performed, Simon the Pharisee said that Jesus was not even a prophet, because to Simon, Jesus was ignorant of what should have been plain to any casual observer. Jesus did not blast Simon. He lovingly interacted with him in order to bring forth redemptive truth. Sixth, Jesus would not allow himself to be dragged down theological rabbit trails, nor would he trade arguments with people. Jesus knew the truth that he wanted to bring to these people. When they tried to turn the conversation aside into technicalities and away from the painful truth, he gently but firmly kept pressing it forward, but he never shut them down. The Samaritan woman wanted to get into a discussion about where to worship, Samaritan versus Jewish theology, perhaps get Jesus to respond to the statement that Jacob is just as much a Samaritan's father as the Jews, their statement, our father Jacob. But Jesus brings it back to where he was taking it all along, his messianic mission and her salvation and the living water. Seventh, Jesus was not concerned about what sociologists call courtesy stigma. Social stigma like these women live with is associated with profound shame, a devalued social status, with being socially soiled, stained, contaminated. These women were all stigmatized. It's like being radioactive. Not just Pharisees, but all the regular people saw it this way. Stigma like this tends to rub off on those who associate with stigmatized persons, bringing upon them much of the same reduction of status. Folk avoid such people because they do not want the stigma of the stigmatized to become attached to themselves. That's what sociologists call courtesy stigma. We shun the stigmatized to avoid becoming stigmatized ourselves. In the Luke account of the woman washing Jesus' feet, Simon the Pharisee was horrified that Jesus did not keep this contaminated sinner at a safe ritual distance. What kind of holy man fails to keep sinners at bay? Moreover, my guess is that Simon was also concerned that he himself would be defiled by contact with this woman. My guess is Simon was angry with Jesus for failing to protect him from being defiled by her. Instead, Jesus ran right toward stigmatized people. He ate with publicans and sinners. He spoke to lepers. He asked a tax collector to sign up as one of his 12 apostles. He had identified deeply and associated comfortably with the stigmatized. Consider the amazing fact that Jesus chose to reveal himself plainly as Messiah to a deeply tarnished Samaritan woman. Is that who you would have picked? He let her be the person who shared his incredibly good news. The Messiah is here, with people who knew who she was and the life that she lived. Jesus could have picked a man. He could have picked someone a lot more respectable, even among the Samaritans, to declare himself to them. Instead, he chose a woman married 5 times, living with a man out of wedlock, to go into the town and say, "The Messiah is here. I've just spoken with him." I would not have made that choice. If we are going to be taken seriously by our culture, we must be willing to, as the Apostle Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, not think arrogantly, but associate with the lowly. If we're going to call people to repentance in areas like marital unfaithfulness, abuse, homosexuality, promiscuity, pornography, or worse, we must be willing to receive such people as brethren and as equals in the household of faith if and when they repent. No second-class citizens here. We must publicly embrace them as valued people, as brethren that we love, whom we are not ashamed to associate with. Even if they don't repent, and even if they never repent, although, you know, we need to use common sense, we must be willing to get near to them physically and socially. Jesus sanctified what he touched. He was not afraid of being polluted by sinners, no matter how vile they were, nor did he care what men thought. 8. On the other hand, Jesus did not engage in reverse snobbery either. What do I mean by that? Often we pat ourselves on the back for not being snobs because, you know, we reach out to outcasts. Sometimes we even flip things around, treating the privileged, respectable, comfortable, and well-off badly. We see this all around us today among the various social justice warriors, right? We prove our concerns for outcasts by rejecting and even hating the so-called privileged elites. Consider all the virtue signaling these days among those who claim to be speaking for the oppressed. I would never be caught dead with "name the rich guy," whichever one's the demon of the day, you know, maybe Elon Musk, but then tomorrow some other poor guy. Okay. But Jesus didn't do that either. For the downcast looking for a Messiah champion to slap down the oppressors and rub their faces in the dirt, he would have none of that. His relationship with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee, was obviously warm and long-lasting. Jesus was even willing to accommodate Nicodemus's fears by meeting with him at night. In fact, in spite of the constant pressure from and traps set by Pharisees, it was to a seeking but fearful Pharisee, Nicodemus, that Jesus gave perhaps his clearest, most detailed, and incredibly lovely and poetic description of salvation. By the way, in one context, he's declaring himself to the sinful Samaritan woman, and then in another context, he's declaring himself to a leader of the Pharisaical sect of the Jews. Here, too, we see him drawing Nicodemus out, talking to him, treating him with kindness and respect. And for those who wanted to see Jesus blast the Romans, Jesus publicly declared this about a Roman centurion in front of a crowd of Jews. "Would no one in Israel I have found such faith," he said, Matthew 8:5-13. Can you imagine what it took for a Jewish carpenter to publicly praise a Roman centurion for having more faith than the most Jewish Jews, more faith than even his own disciples? Publicly praised a Roman military commander. And then, of course, there was that rich young ruler of Matthew 10. And as I've already described, the way Jesus interacted with Simon the Pharisees. Ninth, and I'm getting towards the end here. Ninth, we find Jesus having no double standards, no hypocrisy, no one rule for one group and another rule for everybody else. With the woman taken in adultery, Jesus cut right through the chauvinistic double standards of the Jews. He spoke to the Samaritan woman at about the same level at which he spoke to Nicodemus. In our culture, he would treat a U.S. senator no better or worse than he would have treated a housemaid. To Jesus, people were not types. He did not treat them as members of an identity group that he liked or didn't like. Each of these people was an individual, and he was intensely interested in each of these individuals. Nicodemus wasn't a Pharisee to Jesus. Nicodemus was Nicodemus. And he was intensely interested in Nicodemus. Finally, what he desired for each person he interacted with was always their ultimate and highest good. He knew what he wanted for them. He knew that he might even need to inflict pain to help them obtain what he wanted for them. But what he wanted for them was a good beyond human comprehension. How can we keep in front of us at all times, by God's grace, that same desire? That we truly want what is best for sinners. That we truly want what is best for that person in front of us with whom we are interacting at the moment. How can we make this known to them even as we make it clear to them that their sin is sin? If people can see that we honestly desire what is best for them, even if they disagree with them, we can often neutralize anger and provide an opportunity to be truly heard. This will not always happen. It may not even usually happen any more for us than it did for Jesus. Plenty of people will return evil for good. But often it will have a redemptive impact, if not now, then later. Besides, whether people respond well or not, we will have done the right thing. In conclusion, let's remember that in all three of these encounters with unnamed sinful women, Jesus kept the gospel at the center. The salvation of not only them, but of their detractors and enemies. In fact, the salvation of his own detractors and enemies. Jesus wanted to draw men and women to himself. His ultimate interest was not to bring them to the right views or actions about marital ethics or sexual ethics or politics or anything else. It is not important that sinners agree with us, even if we're right. What is important is that they come to Jesus. Our highest aim is not to save America. Our highest aim is to see sinners saved. Our ultimate goal is not making good citizens. Our ultimate goal is helping people become right with God. Our key aim must remain presenting the gospel in truth and love, the same gospel that saved you, or if you are not saved, which is being offered to each one of you today. May God give us grace to see this and to live this. Thank you.